Amen. At this time, our children, fifth grade and under, are dismissed to Children's Church out the back there. Pastor Aaron's waiting for you to take you to Children's Church. God bless you as you go. We love you and look forward to seeing you on the other side of the service here. The rest of you here that are with me, we're going to be beginning a new sermon series this morning for the season of Lent that aims to look at various aspects of the life of Christian discipleship. So over the course of the next six Sundays, including this one, we'll be hearing from a variety of different voices found in the Gospel of Luke and considering what we hear as it pertains to this business of following Jesus. The first voice we're going to hear comes from a man who was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah some 600 years prior that he would come and be a voice shouting in the wilderness. And you know him as John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. Let's hear his voice together this morning from Luke chapter 3. I'm going to read a good chunk of the chapter here. If you have one of our guest Bibles, we're on page 823. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 all the way down to verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. At this time, a message came from God to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Isaiah had spoken of John when he said, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. The valleys will be filled and the mountains and hills made level. The curves will be straightened and the rough places made smooth. And then all people will see the salvation sent from God.'" When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." The crowds asked, "What should we do?" John replied, "If you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry." Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he replied, "Collect no more taxes than the government requires." "What should we do?" asked some soldiers. John replied, "Don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay." Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, "I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire." John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. Now, Luke describes the arrival of John on the scene here a little bit differently than the other Gospels do. Instead of finding the details about his kind of crazy clothing choices or his wild hairdo or his unconventional diet, Luke instead chooses to focus on the people who were in power at that time. We have an emperor of Rome mentioned here. We have one governor and three tetrarchs of Philistine. We have two high priests in Jerusalem. For Luke, John and the gospel arrive in the context of world history. It's a message with universal and global significance. It's interesting to me as I was studying this week how in Luke's first book, his gospel here, he sort of begins with in this chapter here, even with Rome, and then he narrows it down to Palestine, and then he narrows it down to Jerusalem. But then in his letter, his second letter, Acts, the second book, the second part of the two-volume series here, he starts in Jerusalem, and then he says, and we're going to go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. So you have sort of this wide view that zeroes down in, and then the narrow view that expands back out in his second work. But it is right here in this passage, right here in the wilderness, where the good news enters the public domain. And it must go forth to Israel, and then to the Gentiles, and to their kings, and then out into all the world. Now, the message that God gave John wasn't the kind of message that most people like to hear. Don't you hate that kind of preacher? The one that preaches that message that, you know, you walk away and you're kind of limping because your toes have been stepped on a little too hard. The one who seems to deliver the bad news. You know, John, when he began his ministry, he didn't start out by taking a poll and asking, you know, what do the majority of the people want to hear me talk about? He didn't issue a survey, you know, throughout the countryside and asking folks, hey, what are the topics that you'd like to hear me preach on? There are no sermons on health and wealth or how to get blessed or how to balance a checkbook. There's no sermon title here that says, you know, seven steps to a better you or how to accomplish your dreams. You know, John didn't care about any of that stuff. No, John's message could be boiled down to two essential points. Number one, the appearance of the messianic kingdom was imminent. And number two, the time for you to prepare for this event is now. It's urgent. The messianic kingdom is coming. It's time to prepare for it today. And as it always does, the Word of God comes and it confronts people right where they are. People right where they're living, right in the midst of life, and it disrupts the status quo, as it were. When the crowds come to John, we're told in verse 7, he begins his sermon by calling them a brood of snakes, which is another way of calling them offsprings of the serpent, children of God's enemy, people who were opposed to God and against God, people who are going in the opposite direction of God in rebellion. And he says, you enemies of God, this Holy One is coming. His wrath is coming. And the wood, verse 9, is about to be cast into the fire. And then Luke says, I had to, when I originally set out to prepare this message, I wasn't going to read 18 verses. I was going to focus on about 10. But when I got to verse 18 of my study time, I had to include it because I love what Luke says. He says, John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. Isn't that funny how Luke calls this type of message good news to the people? You brood of snakes, God's wrath is coming, the wood is about to be cast into the fire. Good news. Now, perhaps the problem lies in the fact that what we deem as good oftentimes is quite different than what God deems as good, right? You know, when we talk about good news, we talk about being notified of an unexpected financial windfall. That's pretty good news, isn't it? Oh, there's this money that I didn't know was coming my way, and now it is. Good news. Or it's good news when we get that acceptance letter to the college that we had really hoped to get into. It's good news when that person that we've been admiring from afar actually shows some interest in us and wants to talk to us, and suddenly they're interested in us. That's good news, isn't it? Listen, it is really good news when your team beats its rival 8 straight years and 14 out of the last 15. That is really good news, but I digress there. But to God, good news is a little different than that, isn't it? To God, good news is when we begin to see things according to the perspective of heaven and its value system. Now, I have with me this morning another guest that's staying in our house, my nephew Dylan. My oldest nephew is here to visit. I'm not going to point him out because I don't want to, you know, put the spotlight on him, but he's sitting right in the middle there somewhere. But Dylan is here to visit for a week and a half or so and just hang out and spend some time, and it's been great to catch up. And he came here by plane. And it was his first time flying. And so he got to experience flying for the first time, and he had some, you know, some rough weather here and there. But on the whole, I think he seemed to enjoy himself. And him experiencing his first time flying reminds me of the first time that I flew. And I remember it well. I was flying from Ohio to Northern Virginia to meet up with my mom. We're getting ready to travel down to Florida, I believe it was. And I'll never forget the first time, you know, ascending up into the sky, and I had a window seat. And looking down at the earth, I'd never seen the earth personally with my own eyes from that vantage point. And there's something very different about seeing the world from 25,000 feet versus walking around on the ground. You have a totally different perspective, don't you? You see, John, when he comes onto the scene and begins to preach, he comes to bring heaven's perspective on things as they really are in your life and in my life. To warn that we, like sheep, have gone astray, that we're heading on a path that is going right towards destruction, that God's kingdom is coming, that it's right around the corner. His wrath is just on the other side of this moment, and it's time to wake up to these realities and prepare for them today. Heaven's perspective for you and for me, that is good news. Once upon a time, my wife and I were homeowners. We've only ever owned one house in all the years we've been married, 17 years. It's pretty good, isn't it? 17 years. I know the number. I prepared for this moment well. And in those 17 years, we've always rented or lived with family or lived in a parsonage, except for this one little stint where we had a little ranch, three-bedroom ranch, right off Atkins Boulevard in Jackson, Mississippi. And the house, it was a cute little house. It suited our family well. It was just three of us. Nathan was born shortly after we moved there. And it was a nice little house. And we wanted to make improvements, like most homeowners try to do. Now, most of the house inside had walls that were made of sheetrock. And so when it came time for me to put on my, you know, Bob Vila hat, it was real easy to paint those walls. I mean, I'd painted enough times in the past that I kind of knew what to do. It went up nicely, and we had nice, fresh, updated rooms. But oh, that den, which connected to our kitchen, and our mudroom is one big room. It had that lovely wood paneling that probably a number of your houses still have in them today. Now, wood paneling's fine. I'm not opposed to it. It just, for us, it needed a facelift. It needed to be fresh and brightened up. The room was just kind of dark, and, you know, it just wasn't what we wanted. So I set out to update that wood paneling. And you want to know what I did to prepare for it? Just slap some kills on there. Just a coat of kills. Now, that wasn't a terrible thing to do, but it wasn't the best thing to do. It wasn't enough. And so I put my kills up there and I painted it. I took the path of least resistance. I did not do any prep work beyond that. And what do you think the result was? No, it was beautiful. It was a work of art. The very definition of perfection. I was getting phone calls from HGTV. They wanted to come do a special broadcast from there and air it on one of their programs. It was impressive. No, of course it was terrible. It was terrible. It was what you expect it would be with the amount of prep work I put into it. And to make matters worse, not only did I not prepare very well, I didn't even finish the job. And my wife probably, she remembers as well, I'm sure. You see, I started on this side of the room that kind of ended at the kitchen cabinets, and I went around this wall, and I did this wall by the bookshelves, and I did this back wall, but not all the way. I stopped behind the refrigerator because I just got tired of painting. I got tired of it. And so when it came time to move and we took our refrigerator out of there, you saw this really rough just kind of place where the painting stopped and the paneling continued. It was really sad and pathetic, and I'm kind of embarrassed to even admit. In fact, the only reason I'm telling you this morning is in the hopes that none of you will ever invite me to come help you paint in your house, ever. Now, fast forward 10 years later, and it comes time to update our conference room over here in the other building. Most of you have probably seen the room. It, too, once had, actually still does, the old wood paneling. And rather than taking that stuff down, the building and grounds committee, the trustees, those guys wanted to paint it. But listen, they did it the right way. They spent days preparing that surface. They washed it. They sanded it. They patched it. They primed it. And I'm talking about the good kind of primer, the stuff that, you know, when you smell it down the hallway, you start to get a little lightheaded. I mean, they did it right. And when it came time to paint, that paint went up beautifully. The room looks amazing. I never thought in a million years that a wood-paneled room could be painted and actually look good. But I'm convinced it can be done because I've seen it. In the finished product, all it owes everything to that work of preparation that went before. Now, in his preparation work for the coming of his son, God didn't cut corners or take the path of least resistance like I would have. He didn't send a soft cloth. No, he sent the heavy-duty sandpaper, the stuff that really gets down and scrapes and scratches beneath the surface down to the heart of things in order to prepare for the work to come, when something old and ugly could then be transformed into something new and something beautiful. John didn't come to tell people what they wanted to hear. John came to tell them what they needed to hear in order for the good news to stick in their lives. He was making a way for the Lord. But this good news doesn't appear good at first, does it? In fact, it kind of takes our breath away when we think about what he's saying. When we listen to his words and when we hear him speaking to us, and suddenly we are aware, maybe even for the first time, of the gravity of our condition. That this sin thing actually applies to me. That I, from the moment I was born, was bound to it. That I'm trapped, I'm imprisoned, and because of my own decisions and my own choices and my own waywardness, God's wrath was coming for me. It's hard to hear that. I mean, after all, I've never really done that much bad stuff. I'm a pretty decent person. I was raised in the church. I mean, fill in the blank. The countless things that you and I say to ourselves to convince ourselves that John has come to talk to somebody else but me. He's clearly talking to someone else. There's no way that I am the offspring of a serpent. There's no way that I am the one in rebellion to God like this. There's no way that God's wrath is going to be focused upon my life because I'm not that bad. And John says, oh, maybe you are. In fact, you are. That's heaven's perspective on your life and the direction that you are going. But listen, the word of God comes to cut through our excuses that we make for ourselves, and it confronts our self-delusion. For John's listeners, it was their comfort in their ancestry. Did you catch what he said there in verse 8? Luke tells us that the people that John was speaking to, he says to them, you say, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. You hear what they're doing? They were appealing to their ancestry to save them from God's coming wrath and judgment. But John says, that doesn't mean a thing. That means nothing. Who your parents were will not save you. God can take these stones and make them sons of Abraham if he wants. I can't think of a more offensive thing that John could have said to these people. But such is the reality of heaven's perspective. It cuts through the self-delusion. It cuts right to the heart of things, and it offends. Now, you and I don't like being offended because we're the product of a politically correct culture where anything that is offensive is not allowed. Anything. We live in a culture where everything is hurtful, everything hurts people's feelings, and anything that you say that goes against sort of the collective wisdom and perspective of the world as it is deemed offensive and hateful, and it'll get you canceled. That's the world you and I live in. So you and I hate offense. But the truth is, in all times and in all cultures, the word that comes from God is always offensive to the world. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know that well, that for those called by God to salvation, whether Jew or Gentile, the word of God, though offensive, it is the power and wisdom of God. Because it is that, because it shakes us from our, our doldrums. It awakens us from our sleep. It brings us back to reality. It takes us from this place of self-delusion where we're making excuses for ourselves. We're sure that it's someone else that is sinful. It's someone else that needs God's wrath and judgment. And it says, no, this is you. You need to face it. This is reality. And it is good news, by the way, that you know the situation as it is. You wouldn't pay a doctor 2 cents if you went to them and they wouldn't talk to you straight. If they just kind of covered over the real problem going on in your body. That would be malpractice. That's the type of stuff that people should lose their medical license for. And yet we want our preachers to come and tell us nice things to make us feel good and have Jesus sunshine bubbles when we go home and after church. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to know how my dreams can be achieved and how I can become a better me and how I can have my best life now and all these things. And God says, no, my word comes to you to reveal truth. Truth about who you are, truth about who I am, truth about what all of history is about, to shake you into reality. That is good when God does that. It's offensive, it's hard, it cuts, and it's painful, but it's good. John's preaching doesn't scratch people where they itch. No, John's preaching skins people alive. But his intention is not just to damn. His intention is to warn. His intention is to prompt. It's not that people would hear this preaching and be destroyed. It's that people would hear this preaching and respond to it and be spared. He says, even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised. It's lying right at the root. But listen, he says it's poised. It hasn't fallen yet. There's time. There's time, John says. You can change direction. You can right the ship. You can course correct. And if that is true, the question that the people ask in verse 10 is the only right question to ask in response to John's preaching. And it is this: what should we do? What do I do, John? If what you're saying is true about myself and about God and what is coming around the corner, what do I need to do today? And John's answer is simple: repent. Repent. Now, repentance is not just feeling bad about your mistakes. I think too often that is what people's experience of repentance is just feeling bad. Nor is repentance just simply thinking differently about things, rethinking things. I'm just reconsidering things. No, the Greek word metanoia means to change one's mind, which combines, yes, rational decision, but also a willful action. Imagine for a second that you're driving down the road, and you've probably heard this before in a different context, but it works just the same as now. You're driving down the road, and right in front of you, the bridge is out. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you one thing. Simply feeling bad about the decisions of your driving life that got you to this point, or just thinking differently about your journey, is not enough to save you from driving off the edge of the bridge into the chasm. So what needs to happen? You need to stop and turn around. Willful action, rational decision, together. Likewise, as you and I are exposed to the truth of God's word, as it confronts us right where we are, as we evaluate the trajectory of our lives, and we learn this truth that apart from Christ, you and I are headed towards eternal destruction, merely feeling bad about our life decisions at that point is not repentance. Just sort of rethinking about things alone is not repentance. You and I have to stop the trajectory of our lives and turn around. Yes, acknowledge the reality. Yes, accept the reality. But then you have to change the direction of your whole course of life. And there's no other way that we're told by the scriptures to avoid the coming wrath of a holy God. It doesn't matter how many Easters you've drug yourself to church over the years. It doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter what they believed or what your spouse believed. It doesn't matter that your great-grandpappy was a pastor and everyone in the community loved him. You cannot ride the coattails of another person into heaven. You cannot get into heaven based on sort of the merit of your external ceremony or things that you've done with your life. None of those things matter. No really religiosity will cut it. You cannot live your life as you want and then add a little bit of Jesus, sprinkle a little bit of Christianity here, do a little bit of church charity here, and then somehow think you have done enough. God calls sinners to repent, which is an about turn. It is a change of direction of the mind, of the heart, of the will, of the whole life. And it's not just turning from your sins in verse 8. It is turning to God. Turning from your sins in repentance is the same as turning to God. The two go together. They are inseparable. Where before you might have been moving away from him in rebellion, repentance is when you turn and face him and give your life to him in absolute surrender. I think the reason that so often Christianity doesn't stick is because it didn't begin the right way. The start of my painting project in my house was lazy and it was rushed. And really, it's no surprise that I never finished it. For many people who have heard the gospel, their response was similar. It was not a wholehearted surrender to the lordship of Christ. No, oftentimes it's nothing more than an emotional response, one that results in a superficial commitment. Or for many, we are guilty of selfishly desiring the benefits of Christ's work without any of its demands upon our lives. But when our idols are eventually exposed for what they truly are, and the pursuit of worldly things leaves us empty and purposeless and miserable, and when the world that we thought we knew suddenly starts to change and is crumbling and falling apart all around us, we wonder why we have no hope or joy or strength or life, and we feel empty and powerless and lost. It's because we never really turned to face God to begin with. Instead, we continued on the same trajectory as we were before, only this time we asked God to join us. God, come along with me. Come alongside of me, God. Come and do the thing that I want you to do in the way that I want you to do it, in the time that I want you to do it. It's like we want Jesus to be our own little AAA. AAA Jesus. Jesus, my tire's flat. Will you come change my tire? Jesus, I run out of gas. Will you come put a gallon of gas? Jesus, I'm stuck in the ditch. Will you pull me up out of the ditch? And all the while, Jesus says, I'm here to do more than these things for you. The Word of God comes to us in the wilderness of our lives, not only to expose us to the full reality of our sinful condition, but it also reveals the amazing truth of all of God's saving action on our behalf, all that God has done for us in Christ, all that He has done that I can never do. And the only proper response, the only way to begin to respond to Him rightly is to repent of all of our sin and turn to Him completely. Trusting in Him, obeying Him, putting our faith in Jesus. Trusting that God in Christ has already done all the stuff on our behalf. And He Himself is everything we could ever really need. So, as you listen this morning and as you tune in to Facebook, or if you're listening later on a podcast, the question for you is, have you ever repented? I mean, truly repented. Well, if you haven't, I invite you to do that today. The gospel will never make sense. Church, Christianity, what we're doing here, none of this will ever make sense until you both realize and accept that you came into this world a son or daughter of a viper. You were born an enemy of God. You have sinned. You have fallen short of God's glory. You have shaken your fist in the face of God. And the wages of sin, the wages of rebellion, is always death every single time. But behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Diagnosis, prescription. Good news for you. God's truth comes to where you are and it reveals you as you are, but it's not content just to leave you there. He wants to take you to where he is. He does not base your forgiveness on your works. He does it on the work of his Son. The one who came for you, the one who died for you, the one who died as you, who offers new life to you. The one who did everything you needed to do to be right with God but couldn't. The one who has made a way for you to be everything God created you to be but aren't. God in Christ has done it all, and you can turn to him today in repentance and in faith and have new life. That's why we're here today. Now for the rest of us, John's voice challenges us to show the fruit of our repentance. To demonstrate its reality. That's what he was saying to these people who are being baptized. Hey, you're being baptized, but you need to demonstrate that what's happening here is real. You need to demonstrate that you have genuinely repented, that you have asked God for forgiveness, and that he has forgiven you. Because if that has happened in your life, it should issue forth and change behavior. You need to express that through concrete acts. You need, as the NLT renders it, you need to prove it in genuine reformed behavior. Now, for John's listeners, he gives several examples of concrete things that they can go do. Make whatever sacrifice is necessary to share with and help those in need. Be honest and fair in all of your dealings. Be content in what you have. Don't abuse the power that you have been given. Don't exploit the weakness of others. But what does it mean for you? Specifically here today. What in your life needs to go? You know, repentance isn't just a one-time thing that happens when you first come to Jesus. Repentance needs to mark the Christian life all through the journey as the Holy Spirit continues to prompt us and reveal to us things we need to turn from. What do you need to turn from this morning? What is in your life that does not belong in your life? What is in your life that is incompatible with a wholehearted surrender to Christ? Or what is missing in your life that needs to be there? Boy, Lent is a great time to think about these things, isn't it? There's a reason why so many of us fast things through Lent. It's not because we're earning God's favor or we're doing some sort of traditionalism stuff. No, it's just a season to reflect on the things that are in my life and things that need to go and things, even things that are good, anything that stands between me and Jesus in any way. I want to use this time to focus all of my attention on him and everything that he wants out of me in my life. Who have you hurt? Who have you wronged? Who are you wronging now? Who have you not loved? Who have you not cared for? Who haven't you forgiven? Boy, the list could go on and on, couldn't it? But as I said before, thanks be to God, he doesn't base his forgiveness on the good things that you and I do. He bases it on the complete and all-sufficient work of his Son. But if you and I have turned to a Son in repentance and in faith, if we've totally surrendered all of ourselves to him, what should the fruit of that look like in your life today? That's the question I'm going to leave with you. And listen, if you don't know, then I invite you to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, because I promise you he's saying something to you. I guarantee you every single one of us in here has something that the Spirit wants to speak to our hearts about right now. None of us have arrived. None of us have done it all perfectly and have no further progress to be made. All of us have something that the Lord invites us to turn from and to face him. Turn to him from. What is it, that thing? What is that thing in your life today? Repent and believe the gospel. Not just to avoid God's coming wrath in the future, but that you might enter into the fullness of the blessings of his kingdom today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, the word that is true, the word that guides us into all truth. The word that can be trusted from cover to cover, every page, every letter, every punctuation mark. It is inspired by your Spirit. It is true in all that it affirms. It is authoritative and life-giving and wise. Oh, Lord, how we need the truth of your word in a world that is so full of darkness and deceit. When everywhere we turn, there's a new siren call to turn away from the truth of your word and listen to something else. Lord, spare us from that. Save us from that. Holy Spirit, convince us of the truth of the word and expose us with it. Show us who we are, who we really are. And then show us who you want us to be. And then give us hope and power and all the grace needed to move from here to there. God, we're so optimistic about your grace here at this church and in our greater Wesleyan tradition. We believe by faith that you not only save us and forgive us from our sins, but you save us and empower us over sin. That we can live like Christ in this life by the power of your Spirit today. Lord, do in us all that you want to do. And if there's anything that we have to repent of, Lord, we repent of it right now. I pray that every person who's listening, whether they are a non-believer or just Christian by name only, or the most devoted living saint of God, I pray that all of us would hear your word and respond to it the right way. Holy Spirit, guide us, I pray, in these moments to follow. In the mighty and powerful and glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.